Good morning. If you have your scriptures with you, I'd invite you to join us. Today we're going to be diving back into the Gospel of Matthew after our one-week hiatus. We will continue our study in that Gospel. And the peculiar title of this morning's sermon, as you may have noticed from your bulletin or from the overhead, is Jesus and the Werewolf Rabbit. Definitely one of my favorite sermon titles of all time, and I'm hoping that in the course of the next 20 to 30 minutes, the reason for that title will become a bit more clear. Let me start with this question this morning. Do any of you in the audience, by show of hands, do you have a friend or a relative that you would call a great rabbit chaser? Let me explain what I mean by that. Do you have friends that have an incurable curiosity? Do you have friends that if something catches their eye, they will pursue it, derivate off the track until their understanding is satisfied better? Anybody know someone like that? How many of you are sitting next to somebody like that? There it is. Okay. These type of people, having conversations with them can be equal parts frustrating and enjoyable because you can go off course. Apparently the Mills have a dueling sensibility with these things. Conversations with these people can often veer off course for minutes or hours at a time. Probably the best example in my extended family is my beloved, uncle by marriage, my Uncle Larry, who lives out in Illinois, that we had a chance to visit with back in August. Mary can attest to this, but Larry is famous. Is it really? Great. Awesome. The problem with going anywhere on the highway with Uncle Larry is what, Mary?
Brown road signs.
Any road sign that signifies a state park, a historical site, a national monument, and the car is getting off the freeway. Larry walks everywhere with his camera around his neck and is a huge fan of brown signs. In fact, his daughters, who are Mary and I's age, we went out to visit with them, they have shared with me that they have purposefully in the past engineered routes for family road trips to go 50, 60 miles out of the way of the normal route because they know they will ultimately still save time by avoiding some of the brown road signs that would hit them if they took the most direct route. It takes Larry's family a long time to get anywhere. His wife and his daughters tease him about this mercilessly, but it hasn't changed his behavior in the last 30 years. So let me again, after qualifying that, how many of you have friends or relatives that like to chase rabbits? Okay, all right. How many of you have a pastor that is the same way when it comes to things that catch his eye in Scripture? Yes, and there we go. We are going to begin. I chase rabbits, and I will tell you why I chase rabbits. I chase rabbits because I care, not about rabbits, but that I care about theological truth, and when something pokes at me, I need to understand and need to be able to communicate to you why I think this is worth our attention. So what I want to do today is actually use this passage, and we're going to read 14 through 21, and you notice in the sermon title, it says part one. We're going to spend 2 weeks in this passage, but today we're primarily just going to be focusing on the first few verses, and it's not about what Jesus says or how he reacts, but what the condition of this situation is. And I want to turn this into a sermon that hopefully gives us some insight biblically on modern medicine and on the differences in English translations and how that can be illustrated. So I don't know if anybody else here is excited or scared about a sermon entitled Jesus and the Werewolf Rabbit, but we're about to get into it, so I figure it's appropriate for the time of the year that we are in. Let's begin. In Matthew 17, starting in verse 14, Matthew records this account this way. He says, "And when they came to the multitude, a man came to him, kneeling down and saying, 'Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is an epileptic and he suffers severely, for he often falls into the fire and often into the water. So I brought him to your disciples, but they could not cure him.' Then Jesus answered and said, 'O faithless and perverse generation, how long will I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him here to me.' And Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, 'Why could we not cast it out?' So Jesus said to them, 'Because of your unbelief. For assuredly, I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, "Move from here to there," and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. However, this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting. Let us pray. Precious Heavenly Father, again, we thank you so much for this time that you would give us to spend together as families and individuals united under the banner and love of Christ in intense and deliberate study of your Holy Scriptures. I pray, Lord, that what we find here today is some very practically applicable theology, that the lessons that we learn would change the way that we think and operate in the world that you have created. I pray, Lord, that this would happen, that we would become sharpened instruments, more ready to do the work that you have called us to do. I pray, Lord, that the conversation that we would hold today would be honoring to you, that it would be nothing but your agenda that escapes from me, and that we would be blessed deeply from the time that you have given us to spend together in this study. In Christ's name, amen. Where I want to begin today is a note on translation, because I think this is one of those passages that does a really good job of illustrating some differences that we see with different words that are used. One of the things that we all need to do as students of the Word of God is to consider both the context and the audience of every scripture that we come across so that we are able to understand what the relational message was and how that applies to us today. And it's because of the way that Matthew begins this transition when he says, "And when they came to the multitude," that makes us understand that we're not sure how much time has passed from the events of the Transfiguration, which we just studied at the beginning of chapter 17, and this part when they come to the multitude. Obviously, we read last week or 2 weeks ago about Jesus with Peter, James, and John coming down off the mountain after the Transfiguration, Jesus giving them the instructions, "Tell no one what you have seen." And the next thing that we read in the Gospel of Matthew is this, "And when they had come to the multitude." What we can understand here is that this is a phase where Jesus is now entering a time of public ministry. And the reason that that's significant is because the Gospel of Matthew moves in and out of public and private ministry throughout the course of Jesus' teaching. If you remember, when we began the great discourse known as the Sermon on the Mount, that's a very public teaching. After the conclusion of those public teachings in chapters 5, 6, and 7 in Matthew, Jesus withdraws and he spends some time intimately alone with his disciples. Well, for us to kind of backtrack a little bit and to illustrate where we've been, Matthew, way back at the beginning of chapter 16, verses 1 through 4, that's the section that we looked at where Jesus rebukes the Pharisees because they are saying, "Today the sky is red and threatening," and Jesus calls them hypocrites. Well, that's the last account that we have of Jesus' public ministry. After that event, and it's a long time ago, I went back this week and I looked when we studied the beginning of Matthew 16. It was in June. It was 4 months ago. So what we see is all of these events occur up until this point. We see that Jesus teaches the rebuke of the Pharisees and Sadducees, and then he immediately privately goes into a section of private ministry where he teaches about being aware of the leaven or the teaching of the Pharisees. We read the account of Peter's great confession. We read that Peter or Jesus then predicts his own death and resurrection. And then we spent the last 4 weeks on the Transfiguration. So it's been a good amount of time. The end of June was the last time that we looked at an account where Jesus was involved in public ministry. Well, now Matthew states this transition, and the transition is he comes down off the mountain from the Transfiguration, and now he is back teaching the masses in the presence of his apostles. So I want to set that scene so that we properly understand the context of what is about to happen. The next question that I want to answer is this question: what precisely is the ailment that is afflicting this young man? We read again, we know he's young because we see in verse 18 that it says the child was cured at that very hour. So we don't know the age of this young boy, but the father comes as an advocate for his son and says, "This is the situation, what can you do?" Well, I think that if we study the original Greek for a moment here, we will be taught a bigger and broader lesson about the nature of translations as they were. Most of the spoken record that we see in the Gospels was spoken in Aramaic. Most of the written account that we see was written in Greek. And yet we, none of us being Aramaic or Greek scholars, are reading our various English translations. And today, I think we can see a pretty insightful lesson on the different schools of translations. And I'll give you an example of what I'm talking about. If we are to read the New King James, the ESV, or the RSV, we read that this boy's affliction was epilepsy, okay? That is one school of translation. If we are looking at the New Literal Translation, that should say NIV, not the knife. Please forgive my extra either. The NIV falls into a second school of translation, and it just says that this young boy has seizures. And then finally, in the King James and in the NASB, we see the word lunatic, okay? Now, why do I share all that with you? Well, I share that with you because the Greek word that we are talking about in question is the word, and I put the phonetic spelling up here, is seleniazomai. Okay, that's the Greek word that we're studying, and depending on how you understand the definition of seleniazomai and what translation school you're in, you're going to produce three fairly different words: epilepsy, has seizures, and lunatic. And let me show you how this works. The first school that we're going to look at here, translating the word epileptic, their intent as they translate is to attempt to create the clearest parallel meaning. So when they're bringing the language forward into 2013, they're attempting to say, what English word would convey what this child is suffering from, what the symptoms look like, the best, okay? Now, first century Greeks and Jews, Romans and Christians, they did not understand what epilepsy was. They recognized the symptoms, like seizures, foaming at the mouth, a clenched jaw, eyes rolling back into the back of the head, but they had no claim of medical expertise as to what was happening with this child. The reason that this first group of translation chooses the word epilepsy is because that would give modern English reading audiences the clearest picture of what the symptoms looked like. The second group of translations here, which translates it as has seizures, is looking at the perspective of how can I translate this in the easiest way that English audiences would read it, okay? It is by far the most vanilla of the translations. I'm not going to slam the NIV. I know a lot of people use it. But for the purposes of language study and exegesis, I don't particularly care for it. I think it is too generalized and too light of a reading. This is one example of fairly inconsequential translations, but there are other areas of the NIV where I think their translations become borderline dangerous because they're not attempting to capture what is actually written in the Greek. The final group, this group that translates the word as lunatic, their aim is to be the most accurate to the original language. They're trying to translate scholarly as accurately as possible, and yet that school is the school that comes up with this word lunatic. So in that sense, the word lunatic, if you're coming from this final school of thought, is actually a very good word to use. Now here's where we get the bizarre title of today's sermon. The word lunatic is actually a combination word based on the word luna, like the lunar cycle, moon, and tick, meaning an uncontrollable twitch. In first century Greek culture, they believed that people that were afflicted in this way were literally affected by the moon cycle. And during a full moon or during a time when the moon was larger than other sections, the behaviors of these people were even more aroused. It is from these mythological superstitions that we get the idea of werewolves, that we get the idea of people who literally change form, who morph into things that they would not be otherwise. Okay, so that was kind of the mythological reasoning of the day, and it's where we get the word lunatic. It literally means someone who is affected both in behavior and appearance by the cycles of the moon. Now, I want to be clear about this. I am not arguing that any one of these translations is wrong. They're not wrong. They're all accurate. Although, for my taste, the middle section is a bit too vanilla. What I want to reinforce is this truth. All translation is interpretation. And I've taught this to you before, but I think this is a good place to pause, chase a bit of a rabbit, and to illustrate this point. Anytime a school of scholars is making a translation, they are necessarily saying, what's the best way to communicate this to the audience that's going to read it in a different language than it was written? And often because of the way that Greek connects with English, you can't make a verbatim translation. That's what the last school attempts to do. The last school says, let me get as close to the word for word as I can. The middle school says, let me make it as easy to read as possible. And the first school says, what's the parallel today that would make this text clear as possible? Okay? So then the question becomes, well, what are we dealing with this young man? Is it possession or is it sickness or mental illness? And I want to kind of draw the message to a close with a couple notes and questions on this topic. We will get into what actually happens with the boy, Jesus' response, and some really interesting theology in the next couple weeks in this passage. But for now, I do want to note that we do see the true source of this man's ailment, because in verse 18, we see that Jesus rebukes the demon. So here, what we have is a man who is afflicted by these symptoms, and we have three schools of conclusionary thoughts as to what could be going on here. The first one is to say, well, here's the medical reason, the scientific reason we can diagnose it as epilepsy. The second reason we can say is myth. Okay, he is a lunatic. He is excitable by the symptoms and cycles of the moon. And the final one is that what we are dealing with here is a spiritual issue. It is demonic possession. Now we know from the account what is written that in this boy's particular case, what we're talking about is demonic possession. However, for the forward-thinking Christian, for someone who really studies their scripture, the question then becomes, when we run into things like this today, is it always epilepsy just because we can diagnose it? Is it always a demon because we're Christians? Or do we believe in the lunar cycle turning people into crazy people? Well, if we eliminate the middle option, if we agree this morning that it's not something mythological, that the cycle of the moon does not affect someone's behavior, then I think we can wrestle with 1 and 3 and say, well, what's the reason? Is it possible for real, true-believing Christians to be suffering from the medical disease of epilepsy? And I think that everyone here would say, well, absolutely. In fact, I know a Christian who does suffer from epileptic seizures, who confesses Christ and, to the best of my knowledge, is living as a Christian. For these people to seek the advice and medical treatment of professionals, in most cases, it will allow them to have their symptoms get better if that is the Lord's will for their life. But I do want to be clear about this. On the other hand, I do believe that there can be a spiritual component to some of these cases, either making them resistant to medicine or flat out not treatable by medicine. And these situations are often misdiagnosed as severe mental illness, maybe schizophrenia, a break with reality. And these people are truly suffering from a spiritual condition, such as possession or oppression from demonic forces. In their cases, nothing outside of the power of Christ can help them. So here's what I want to ask. How can we as a society correctly treat and diagnose these people's situations? If we have someone who is displaying the same symptoms that we see in this boy, how do we understand that today, given modern medicine, given our understanding of the human body? This is the rabbit that I am chasing this morning. Anybody have any thoughts? I have an answer that I want to give you, but I want to see if anybody has any thoughts on this. What would it require for us to correctly diagnose and treat these people and know if we're talking about a spiritual issue or a medical issue or some combination of those? Robert?
I would say
a true Christian cannot be possessed but can be oppressed. So if we have some foundation of biblical truth, that's an excellent thing to have in there. Josh?
Pray.
Yes, absolutely. Praying for wisdom and discernment and understanding what am I dealing with is absolutely a component here. Anybody else have anything else they want to throw out there? Jim? Yeah. I actually want to kind of bring those two ideas together and propose something that we probably just haven't thought of. Christian physicians. I mean, this is a reason we need Christian physicians. We need people who are experts in the medical field who are also surrendered to the idea and concept that their medical expertise does not end with simply their knowledge of what they've studied in books. People who say there is something so much greater and more powerful out there that I cannot possibly comprehend. Okay, that is a huge component to this that I don't want us to miss. We have medical professionals available. One of the things that we prayed about in Sunday school was that Andy was sharing that his elbow was really bothering him. And when we prayed, one of the things that we prayed was, thank God that it's not a huge deal. It's not a horribly comprehensive deal for Andy to seek out medical attention to say, hey, doc, can you look at my elbow? Can you take an MRI? Can you take an x-ray and see if you see anything that's going on there? So we have access to doctors, but side note, and this is what I was hoping that Dr. Powell would be here for this morning because I wanted to tease him. Why do doctors generally have a reputation like lawyers of being kind of arrogant? And by the way, I do not think that Jim Powell is arrogant in any way. But why do we have that kind of thought in our mind? You know, used car salesmen are liars. Doctors and lawyers are rip-off artists of another kind, and doctors are incredibly arrogant. Why is that? Why is that? What do we think? Rhonda? Yeah, they're experts in their field. What else, Jim? Yeah, they're training. Absolutely. Not a whole lot of people can do what doctors do, particularly surgeons and specialists. Not a whole lot of people can open up somebody's body and fix something and aid that healing. Probably a lot of doctors struggle with a messianic or a God complex because they believe, I healed you. I fixed you. And my 20 degrees on the wall and my $500,000 annual salary and my invitations to go speak at conferences in Geneva every winter, all of these things reinforce to me that I am superior, that I am special, okay? The Christian physician has a totally different perspective on this. The Christian physician says that there is nothing that gives me the grace of understanding except the blessing of Christ Jesus. And anything that I understand about the human body is because God has made that known. So this is why it's really important. We've got some good Christian physicians in Ashland. That is one thing that I'm so thankful for. But if I were to go to Dr. Boyd, my Christian physician, and be unsure about a situation that I or one of my children was struggling with, I would not hesitate to say to him, could there be a spiritual component to this? Do you think that there could be a spiritual component to this? And that's kind of what I want to see. What I want to see us kind of wrap our mind around. Now, I want to close with a really interesting conversational question that has come up between me and my colleagues as we've kind of bantered about things. And this is the question. Why do we see so many more accounts of demonic possession in third world countries than we do in the United States? Why do we see a real heightened spiritual warfare element of things in countries in Central and South America or in Africa versus the more developed regions of the world? Anybody want to take a shot at that? Anyone want to spitball an answer there, Jamie?
I'll take that. Third world countries don't have access to the things that we do in America.
Okay.
Regardless of whether or not you're truly a Christian, you've heard of the Bible, okay, or you know someone has talked about God or a way to heaven.
Okay.
Third world countries don't have that kind of access and freedom.
I think that's a great place to start. Brian? Did you guys hack my computer this week?
Yeah.
Did you guys break in and get to my sermon? All right. Anybody else? Karen? She's a man. All right, I'm just going to get down and let you guys come up here. Yeah. You couldn't have done that more perfectly. Thank you. Your checks are in the mail. The first one is myth. The idea that their understanding of God, and I'm defining myth this way, they believe in God or spiritual forces, but it's not correct. Okay, so this can be false religion, this can be mythology. One of the highest areas in the world of a report of spiritual oppression, possession, is Haiti. And I believe clearly that a huge reason for why Haiti is so struck by these afflictions is because Haiti has a bizarre Creole religion, which is a mix of voodoo and Roman Catholicism. It is one of the most bizarrely culturally practiced religions in the world. That, to a demon or to Satan's legions, is basically a 24-foot barn door with an open all-night sign, come on in, boys, kind of invitation, okay? So the first one is what Karen said. Absolutely, this idea that they are open to the concept of spiritual things, but they're dabbling in things that they do not understand. This is like a modern American equivalent would be kids messing around with an Ouija board and something happens that is inexplainable by natural phenomenon. And if anybody, I know we're kind of getting near Halloween, if anyone really wants to hear a terrifying story, I've got a firsthand account, not me, a friend of mine. sounded like I was avoiding something there. I wasn't. Truly, I have a friend of mine who's a believer who has a crazy Ouija board story. I'll share it in another part. The second thing is what Jamie touched on, the idea of a lack of Christ, a lack of an understanding of what real truth is, and therefore their nation is not blanketed with a knowledge of Christ. Robert said, you know, we believe, we understand, we have a biblical standpoint that Christ cannot dwell in our hearts simultaneously with Satan, so that we are protected from possession, but we can still be spiritually oppressed. Because of that, many people believe that Judas Iscariot was not truly saved. And the reason why is because we read in the gospel accounts that it said, then Satan entered him and he went out to betray Jesus. The third one is what Brian brought up. And I would call it the United States prideful misdiagnoses. That we actually have diagnosed cases that we have called schizophrenia, maybe multiple personality disorder, anything that deals with a break from reality, and we've got these people heavily sedated or medicated or in facilities, and what we are calling it is a medical issue when in truth it is an issue of possession or oppression. It is a deep-rooted spiritual issue. Just to throw this log onto the fire with this is an idea. Ron Cooper and I debate this all the time. Ron Cooper, my predecessor here at Heritage, we go round and round about this because his answer is to say, the reason we don't see a lot of spiritual possession in the United States is because there are 40 million believing Christians living in this country who are prayerfully protecting this country and God's blessing is upon it. I say, okay, maybe, but I also believe that we are so arrogant and so full of hubris with our medical knowledge that we want to be able to diagnose everything. It's one of the reasons why a show like House ran as long as it did. Because you got this genius that no one else can figure out what's wrong with these people. And House struts in and shoots his gun and says, ah, it's this. And everyone's like, oh, so join us next week when there's another climactic diagnosis, okay? We want to believe that there's an answer to everything. What we don't want to do, particularly as doctors with all of our schooling and all of our accolades, what we don't want to do is say, it's something beyond my comprehension. As a scientist, I reject the idea that this exists in a spiritual realm that I have little to no control over, that I cannot access, and that I can only keep at arm's length by the power of a silly faith belief in a God. Okay, that's why it's rejected. So Ron and I duke it out over this. It's not like we get together and fight over this, but this conversation has come up multiple times, and he's like, I'm making this a caricature, but Ron's basically like, we pray and protect this nation. And I say, no, we misdiagnose this stuff. It absolutely exists. Now, do I think that it exists to the levels that we see it in countries like Haiti? No, I absolutely do not. But I do think that one of the things that we are famous for as a people is if something perplexes us, we generally tuck it away into a corner, put it under a rug, put it in a facility, and don't really talk about it. Okay, we leave it at that point. To close, a couple thoughts. Psalm 111:10 reminds us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is what leads to understanding. This is where Christians excel in understanding the world, and where secular individuals, people who are lost, no matter how intelligent they are or how many accolades that they have, they'll never really understand things at a level that we have the ability to understand them. Now, I don't think this applies to anybody in this room, so please don't hear this as an accusation. But I do believe there is an element of people, professing Christians, that would listen to a message like this and they would privately kind of roll their eyes. If they think that demonic possession is a myth, if they think that the scientific community does not need a dose of godly humility, or that spiritual forces are not at work in the medical realm, they are sadly mistaken, and they need to remember this truth, that it is the fear of the Lord that dawns wisdom. And I want you to consider the quote that I very purposefully included on the bulletin this week. And the quote simply says, the devil's boots don't creak. In other words, Satan is not in the business of drawing attention to himself or his operations. He wants to slide into crevices and cracks that we have already given an explanation for. Therefore, we're not concerned about the power of what is actually going on. The devil walks very, very softly, and he makes sure to operate in circles where he will be left alone so that his work can continue and flourish. We, on the other side of that fence, as Christians, must never remove ourselves from this truth. Anything that we have come to know or will know, and I mean truly know, epigenosko, have an intimate knowledge of, anything that we will truly know is a gift from God. Let's pray. Precious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning and the time that you've given us to dwell in your scripture. Lord, we know we chased a bit of a rabbit this morning and kind of took a word and a phrase and went into some deeper understanding and discussion. And certainly we feel that that is something we are called to do as good exegetes of scripture, as good theologians. So I pray, Lord, that as we continue to study your scripture intently, we would not be afraid to study it slowly and deliberately, knowing that the only way we are going to receive any true knowledge or change from this is by the blessing of your holy providence. So I pray, Lord, that that has been present with us today and that we have honored you in the way that we have taught and held this scripture. In Christ's name, amen.